I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ezra, the book of Ezra. I'm going to read from chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 18. Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar, Bozenai, and their associates, carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel, and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. And we're told that they celebrated the Passover with great joy. Human beings are made to live in God's presence. That's how they're constituted. That is the very way that God has made them. Made to live in God's presence, to know Him, to love Him, to fear Him, to worship Him, to obey Him. We are made to live in God's presence. This is not just added on as one aspect of what it means to be human. This is central to what it means to be human. We live in a strange time. Strange because for the last 300 years of our history, since the advent of natural of the sciences and the advent of a more secularistic worldview, we have believed that reality only consists of those things which we can measure, those things which we can observe with our five senses. And anything else, well, it probably doesn't exist. And so God, if he does exist, he certainly doesn't exist in this world. This world can be accounted for by observation and description and all the methods of science. And if God does exist, well, he must exist outside of this closed world, this closed box. But because human beings can't live that way, because human beings are made in their very nature to know and live in the presence of the living God, they cannot suppress that. It is like trying to press down a tightly coiled spring. You can only hold it down for so long. And for 300 years, Western culture has been seeking to hold that down. But that has come springing back with incredible force in the last two or three decades of our culture. And now what we have is a smorgasbord of spirituality, a twisted spirituality that seeks God or the gods, whatever they may be, anywhere and everywhere. And so we live in a strange time. a secular world, but a world where there seems to be this recovery of spirituality. There seems to be a recognition that you can't live without God. And so, out of the sinful hearts of human beings, they reach out for anything, anything that will satisfy that spiritual longing. We long for God. And the reason is because in the very beginning, God created us that way. Old Testament scholars are seeing more and more that in Genesis 1, the language that is used there is used to describe the whole earth as God's temple. That this is the whole earth is God's temple, and God was to dwell on this earth, and this was his temple. This would have been a powerful statement to the ancient Near Eastern people who believed that God, their God, was localized in one place, in an architectural temple. But Genesis 1 tells us that the God of Israel is a God of the entire earth, and that this whole world is his temple. And he comes to dwell in the midst of the earth. And he created Adam and Eve as his image. As all temples had the image of the God in it, Adam and Eve was created to live in this temple and to know the living God, to live in his presence. That's the way they were made. But because of human rebellion, they were sent from the garden, they were banished from God's presence, and thereby began a long story where God was going to go through thousands and thousands of years of history. And his purpose was to restore this whole creation again to be his temple, in which he would dwell and his presence would fill the entire earth. And human beings would live in that presence, knowing the living God, worshiping, fearing him, and obeying him. And the way he set out to do this was by choosing a people with whom he would come to dwell. He would begin to restore a small part of that world and come to dwell in the midst of that people. As a matter of fact, one person, the way he puts it, he says, you can almost tell the biblical story this way. God living in the midst of his people, God's presence in the midst of his people, and his people living present in the midst of the nations. God living in the midst of his people, and his people living with God's presence in the midst of the nations. And so God sets out on that long road of redemption. He's going to live in the midst of his people. We read from Exodus 33, where Moses is pleading with God, when God says, I'm not going to go with you to the promised land. And he pleads, God, please go with us. Please go with us, he says. What else? What else, he says, will distinguish us from all the peoples on the face of the earth? That one thing is what distinguishes us. We're a people that know your presence. That's why you chose us, to know your presence, so that presence could one day fill the earth. What else distinguishes us? Moses asks. And so God agrees. And on the basis of that, the tabernacle is built. And that tabernacle is that location, that place, that symbol, that picture of God's presence with his people for a number of centuries. But then Solomon builds a temple. And that little tabernacle that moved around becomes a much more firm architecture. And now God promises Solomon that he will set his name there, that he will now come and live in that place in the midst of Israel. But he warns them. He warns them, if you turn away from me, I'm going to turn this temple into rubble, and I'm going to leave you behind. And he warns them. And they don't heed that warning. And a number of years later, that temple does come down. But before it does, Ezekiel sees a vision of God rising up from that temple and leaving it behind. And now all there was stone and mortar and bricks, and that was brought down by the Babylonian king. And the Babylonian king took Israel into exile, brought them back to Babylon, and there they lived for 70 years. Then the Persian king, then the Persians overtook the Babylonians. And Cyrus, one of those kings, we're told, his heart was moved by God, and he said, anyone living here who wants to go back to Israel and wants to go back and build that temple to the living God of the earth may go back. And so they go back. And what's ringing in their ears are these great promises from Ezekiel, from Moses, and from many more, that when God comes back, he is going to come back with a vengeance. He's going to come back in a more intimate, more powerful way than he's ever seen before. There's going to be a greater temple than they have ever seen. God's presence will be greater. God's presence will be more glorious. God's presence will be more intimate than they've ever seen before. And they go back to the land with this in mind. Things are going to reach their climactic conclusion. We're going to see God's presence like we've never seen it before. We're going to see God's glory. They get back. They build the temple, but it's a little tiny nothing of a thing next to Solomon's. And only about less than a tenth of all the people of Israel even come back to the land. Most of them are living in Egypt very comfortably, or living in Babylon, or living all over. They don't come back. So the people are so small. They only have a little tiny bit of land. Their city is very small. This doesn't seem like the glorious promises God had made. Was there a God? Was this the true story of the world? Was there any hope for the future? Maybe we got it all wrong. And there they were wondering how they should live. It's into this situation that we have five books of the Bible. The book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and we have three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And each of them are addressing this community, helping them to understand their place in the biblical story. And Ezra, Nehemiah, which was one book, as the Jews understood it, and I think most Christians today, is one book. Ezra and Nehemiah is written to tell the story of the return of Israel to the land. But it's told in a very careful way. It's told to show that Israel, that God has brought Israel back to the land. And it's meant to connect Israel to her past, to say, look, you are the people of God to live faithfully in the present. But it's also told to orient them to the future, to point them to a greater reality, a greater fulfillment that is coming. Put in real quickly, Ezra and Nehemiah says, yes, this is a fulfillment of God's promise, but this isn't the final one. There's a greater one coming in the future, so be faithful and hope for that future. And so Ezra and Nehemiah is trying to bring about present faithfulness by connecting them with their past memory, and by pointing them to their future hope, so that they can live faithfully in the present. And so Ezra and Nehemiah tell this story, and it's divided very neatly up into four major sections. Ezra 1 through 6 tells the story of the building of the temple. Ezra 7 through the end tells the story, to the end of Ezra, tells the story of a building of a people to be by the law. The first seven chapters of Nehemiah tell the story of the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And then up to chapter 12 of Nehemiah is this covenant commitment. And so it neatly shows that God builds the temple, builds the people, builds the city, restores them to covenant commitment. And then we got this really, really weird chapter, chapter 13, at the end of the book, that seems to make no sense whatsoever. And biblical scholars are trying to make sense of that chapter, and they do so in so many ways, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But here is how these first six chapters unfold. God moves Cyrus, and we're told that God moves in his heart to bring about this decree to send Israel back to the land. And then Israel, just like the Egyptians, plunders the Persians, and they're given all of this stuff to take back. They're given all kinds of money, they're given gold, they're given all the stuff to take back to the temple, and they return to build the temple. And they start and they build the foundation and they have a great celebration and everything's going well until their neighbors up the road see what they're doing and they say, these guys are going to be dangerous to us. And they're able to convince one of the Persian kings to stop the work in the temple. And so there's opposition and the work stops and grinds to a halt. But then what happens? A letter is sent to a new king, Darius, reminding them, and they begin their work again. And Darius gives them all the money and manpower they need, and the work is completed, the temple is built, and then they have the great celebration that we just talked about, and they celebrate the Passover. What Ezra has done in Ezra and Nehemiah here is narrated this return as a mighty act of God. God works in the hearts of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. God is able to bring them through danger. God is able to bring them back. God is able to give them the power to rebuild the temple. God is able to do so much for them. As a matter of fact, all kinds of language is used that's found in the book of Exodus to show that this is a new Exodus. God taking his people out from under the oppression of an enemy people and bringing them back and restoring them to the land and giving them their temple. This is a work of God. And so God says to them, be faithful. You still have that same calling to live with the presence of God in your midst. This temple truly is God's dwelling place in your midst. Therefore, live in the midst of the nations as a people that display the glory of God and live with the presence of God in your midst. Now, if the story ended there, it would seem like everything was well. And you know what? For the next three major sections, that's what happens. Everything ends well. People are restored. The city is restored. The covenant is restored. There's a great celebration. The last words of chapter 12 are there's this great joy. But then we get to chapter 13. And chapter 13 takes things from the stories before and seems to smash them together in no particular chronological order. But you know what? When you start reading chapter 13, here's what you see. Every one of those things we just mentioned, temple, people, city, covenant, every single one of them is broken. Every single one of them, Israel begins to be unfaithful. Now, in the first chapters of Ezra 13, here's what we're told. We're told that this priest named Eliashib makes a deal with one of the enemies of God's people, Tobiah. Tobiah, who'd been the main enemy of Nehemiah. What does he do? He lets him set up shop in the middle of the temple and lets him begin to destroy what is taking place there. And the sacrifices begin to suffer. The whole temple life begins to suffer because this enemy now is in the midst of God's people. And Nehemiah comes back and says, what are you doing? And he purges it. What we see is immediately God's people fail to, as they promised at the end of chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of God, the temple of God. They neglect it very, very quickly. And so what chapter 13 does is shows this is not the fulfillment. This is not the fulfillment. This is only one stage in the story. The fulfillment is yet to come. There is still a much greater temple coming. There is still much more intimate presence of God coming. There is still so much more yet to come. This is only one small step along the way. And so Israel begins to hope. And they begin to pray that God will come back. That's how they pray, that God will come back. In Malachi, the prophet that was probably written about this time, Malachi says, one day the messenger of the Lord will come to his temple and he will make God's presence right in the midst of his people. And so they long for God to come back, the people to be gathered. They're looking forward to God coming to be present among his people in a more intimate, more glorious way than has ever been seen in the temple. John is the one that really picks up on this theme, the Gospel of John. And John tells us in John 1 that when Jesus comes, we're told, and a special word is used here in John 1:14, that he came to tabernacle among us. That he came to tabernacle among us. And then we're told in John 2, he says, destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days. And the Jews that were thinking in their own way said, you can't build this temple up in 3 days. It took us all this time to build it, and you're going to build it in 3 days? And then John interprets it, and he says, what he meant was his body. That is, that in his resurrected body, God's presence would be more full than any tabernacle, any temple. Think now of the 12 that were gathered around Jesus. As they walked, and many more, walked around in Palestine with him, they were knowing the presence of God like none, no one in Israel had ever seen. As they saw God in the flesh, they heard God speak. They saw God act. They lived in this intimate communion with the living God. And so Jesus can say in John 14 to Philip, when Philip says, show us God, show us the Father, Jesus can say, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've been living with the presence of God. I am God coming back as Malachi had promised. And so the people of God know the presence of God in the person of Jesus. Now an architecture has become the living presence of a human being. But that's still not the end. Because Jesus says, you know, if it goes on like this, I can only be physically in the midst of a small number of people. Only a few people are going to be able to know my presence. And therefore, there's a long section in John running from chapter 14 to 17 where he says, it's going to be much better if I send my Spirit. It's going to be much better if I, as the resurrected Christ, come to dwell among you as the people of God by the presence of my Spirit. Then it's going to be much better for you. Because then everyone from Israel, from Jerusalem, all the way to Vancouver, British Columbia, can know the presence of the living God. And he says, so my temple is no longer going to be located in one geographical location. Now, he says over and over and over again in the New Testament, that temple is the people of God where the Spirit of God comes to dwell. In other words, right here, the presence of the God, and we sang this over and over again in our songs, the presence of the God of God is here. He's in our midst. And so we're now a people. We're now a people that know the living presence of God. And so the biblical story continues. A people with the presence of God in their midst, and that people living in the midst of the nations with God's presence in their midst. The mission carries on, and we are that people that know the intimacy of God's presence. What about you? Is that one of your longings? Do you long to live in the presence of God, to know Him, to love Him, to live a life of adoration and praise, to obey Him, to serve Him. That's the way human beings were made. And we are called now to say, this is what it means to be human. Matthew 7, to me, is one of the most challenging warnings that you find in the Bible. Every time I read it, I tremble a little bit. Matthew 7 says this. It says, there's going to be many that on that final day that come and stand before me and say, Lord, Lord. And then they're going to say, he's going to say, you didn't obey me, be gone. I'm banishing you from my presence. And they're going to say, but we did all these things. We did these miracles. We cast out demons. We were elders. We taught Sunday school. We preached sermons. We taught seminary students. We did all of these things for you, Lord. Surely you recognize us. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. You didn't know me. You didn't live in my presence. We didn't live in that intimacy of what was meant to be. You carried on all kinds of things. You maybe went to church and you maybe did all these things, but you didn't know me. That's what the whole thing is about, is my presence living in the midst of my people and my people knowing me and showing that presence to the rest of the world. That's what the tabernacle meant, the temple meant, the incarnation of Jesus, now the coming of the Spirit. This is serious. Do we have the hunger and the thirst of the psalmist in Psalm 63, where the psalmist says, my mouth is so dry right now, I can just feel what he felt. I think I've been in Phoenix too long. It's so dry, and I long for a drink. I'm about ready to drink your water. Mine's done, Andrew. I'm longing for that water. You long, and the psalmist says, I want water to drink. I want food to eat. I haven't known that being out here in the wilderness. And God, just like that water and that food, I want to know you. I'm like a hart, he says in Psalm 42, panting after water. That's how I'm panting after you. Is that the way that we live our lives? Longing, hungering, thirsting for the living God. Because unless we long for that ourselves, we are not going to be able to manifest the presence of God in the midst of the world. And not only are we longing for it, are we finding ways to nurture that presence in our own worship, in our own prayer? Are we finding ways in small groups as well as in the larger community to foster the fact that we're not just meeting to go through some religious exercises, but the living God is present with his people whenever they meet. And shockingly, the temple is not just, as it mostly speaks in the New Testament, the people gathered. One time it even says that the temple is our bodies, where the Spirit of God comes to dwell. Only if we're nurturing that longing for living in the presence of God and knowing that more and more fully. Can you picture those disciples? I've often thought of this. Walking around with Jesus. Looking at him. I used to say to my students last semester, I kept saying, this Jesus, who's about 5'7", with black hair and a beard, and he actually sweat, and he spoke. He was a man like everyone else, and yet the claim was, this man was the living God. Can you imagine? They were walking around, they listened to Jesus, they heard God. They watched Jesus, they saw God. What intimacy. And yet he says, all of you are going to have more intimacy with God than they did when he sends his Spirit. And so we live in that intimacy of the presence of God, living then in the midst of the world, saying, this is what it means to be human, to live in the presence of God, to know him, love him, serve him, and worship him. Do you long for it? And are you finding ways to nurture it so that this becomes the more and more the reality of your life? We're told in the book of Revelation that all of this is going to be fulfilled. Matter of fact, I think Revelation 21 makes a good Christmas sermon this year. We're told in Revelation 21, there's a coming a time when the whole creation is going to again be the temple of God. Tabernacle, temple, Jesus, the Spirit. We're waiting that final day when the full presence of the triune God comes to live in the earth. And here's what we're told in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his God, and God himself will be with them and will be their God." And a very short time later, he says, "And I did not see a temple in that city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The God, the living triune God, had come, descended to the world, as now living in the fullness of his presence in the creation. So what we have, as I come to a conclusion here, is a foretaste. We've been given a taste of God's presence now. But like any good foretaste, like when I taste one bite of Marnie's spaghetti, like any good foretaste, it makes you want more. You hunger, you long, you hope for more. And so as we know that foretaste of God's presence in our midst, we long for that day. We long for that day when Christ will return and the fullness of God's presence will fill the earth, as Isaiah and Habakkuk put it, as the waters cover the sea. The full presence of God, the way it was in the beginning, will be restored, and the whole earth will be this temple of the living presence of God, and we will know him fully and intimately. We have that foretaste. And that foretaste gives us hope and longing, and that foretaste gives us a mission to make known this presence of God in the midst of the world. Continue to taste and see that the Lord's presence is good. Long for more of it, so that you long for that day and live in the midst of the peoples with which you work and play and live, showing this is what it means to be human, knowing the presence of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we believe that one day your presence will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that the knowledge of the glory of God will be seen and known across the entire world. Lord, we long for that day. On this time of Advent, we long for that day to come fully and completely as Jesus Christ returns. Thank you for your presence in your midst of your people through history. Thank you for the mission they've been given, and thank you that we are now part of that, to live in the midst of people as you live in our midst. Lord, to that end again, we commit ourselves and commit ourselves to knowing you, loving you, serving you, praising you, obeying you. In Christ's name we pray.